come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. The extremely important subject of bitterness and our need to forgive others was a topic of our last lesson. This is what Paul focused on in verse 32 of the fourth chapter of Ephesians. He wrote, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." It's impossible to be kind and compassionate to someone you are bitter at, or even hate. As I meditated on how forgiveness, kindness, and compassion work with each other, I could see times when we need to first forgive a person before we will have the grace and strength to show them any kindness and compassion. There are other times when an expression of being kind and compassionate is necessary to help us forgive those who have somehow wronged us. No one deserves to be forgiven or shown mercy. This is a gift that we offer to others just like Jesus offers this gift to us. It's not about whether we feel like showing someone kindness and compassion, but what we do out of obedience to Jesus. Paul taught us the standard of forgiveness, which is Jesus. We are to forgive others like Jesus forgave us. The one big difference is that he will not forgive us until we repent, but we need to forgive those who sin against us, whether they ask for forgiveness or not. The difference has to do with how salvation works within us. The Lord only forgives those who repent because his forgiveness gives pardon and salvation, while our forgiveness is an expression of his salvation working in and through us. Our forgiving others is tied into our salvation in the sense that for us to remain in salvation, we must forgive others as Jesus forgave us. This is seen in what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, and I dealt with this last week. If we won't forgive those who have sinned against us, then he won't forgive us our sins. We are to forgive in the same way that Jesus forgives repentant sinners, which is to do so freely and fully and keep no record of wrong. When we are having a hard time forgiving others, then we must cry out to the Lord in prayer until forgiveness is working deep and rich within our heart and mind. What we can't do in the natural can be done through the supernatural grace of God, but it takes dependency upon God and a willingness to obey him no matter the cost. This leads us into the first two verses of chapter 5 that are the continuation of Paul's thought at the end of chapter 4. Paul is taking the subject of forgiveness to a much higher level here. To help us see this, I want to read the last verse from chapter 4 and the first two verses of chapter 5. "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. And live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." There are two major similarities between Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, and verses 1 and 2 from the fifth chapter. The first is that in both portions of Scripture, Jesus is our example. The second is how we are to be like Jesus to others. The first is that we are to be kind and compassionate, and the second is that we are to live a life of love like Jesus taught in both word and life. In the first case, we are to be like Jesus in freely forgiving those who have offended us, and proof of this is our being kind and compassionate to our offenders. The second is that we are to be imitators of God by loving like he loves, and this can also be applied to those who have hurt us. The impossibility of the biblical faith is seen in this extraordinary command that we must be imitators of God. How is such an accomplishment to be done by mere mortals? It can't even be done by angels. Since there's only one God, there is none like him. This impossible task is unattainable for the natural man. Yet with every command is a promise to supply the necessary grace to do what we could never have otherwise accomplished. This is the power of divine grace working in and through his obedient children. Christ's likeness is the only standard for the true faith. It's what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and anything less is a perversion of the faith or may even be a false religion. I have heard preaching and read books where people try to concoct different levels of Christianity. One idea is where people choose to be either a carnal Christian or a Christ-like Christian. Another is that people can choose to live either the perfect will of God or His permissive will. How in the world did such perverted ideas come into being, other than by perverting what the Word teaches for selfish reasons? It's impossible to see multiple layers of Christianity from this command that we imitate Christ, and where we are called to forgive like Jesus. Or take what Jesus taught in Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And then in verse 33, Jesus said, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Either we imitate Christ or we don't. Either we love him more than anything and anyone, or we don't. Either we carry our cross and dying to self, or we live a life for self. Either we give up everything for Jesus, or we don't. Jesus doesn't give us any other options other than to obey or rebel. There's nothing in between, such as a partial obedience, which is still total disobedience. Many try to complicate the plain teaching of such verses because they don't want to live out the radical truth that's revealed in Scripture. They do this seeking to save themselves from suffering, difficulty, embarrassment, or any other expression of selfishness. They don't want to love Jesus above everyone, including themselves, and they don't want to pick up their cross to follow Jesus because they don't want to suffer for Jesus. And they don't want to give up everything because they love this world. The 1984 NIV translated the verse as, "Be imitators of God, therefore as dearly loved children." While the King James Version rendered the verse as, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." The 1984 NIV gives a better translation of this verse than does the King James Version. The Greek word translated as imitate means to imitate or follow. But the idea is that we are to be like Jesus, and to imitate more accurately portrays this idea. From a biblical perspective, to follow a teacher or prophet was to imitate him, and this is what the Word of God means by being a disciple of Christ. When Jesus called Peter and Andrew, and then James and John, he bid them to follow him, and they left everything to follow him. As a rabbi, Jesus surrounded himself with disciples for the express purpose of teaching them to think like him, love like him, sacrifice like him, live like him, and to forgive like him. Everything about discipleship is about imitating the teacher, and this is why I have so strongly rejected the pop coaching movement that's contrary to the biblical model of discipleship. If you trace the roots of the coaching movement, it comes straight out of the business world, not out of the Word of God. The Greek definition for imitate or follow means to personate. From a biblical perspective, we are to talk like Jesus, act like Jesus, think like Jesus, love like Jesus, and live like Jesus. From this Greek word, we get the English word mimic. The dictionary definition for personate, impersonate, and mimic are from a modern understanding of something that's comical or ridiculous. But how Paul used the word reveals that's not how he understood the word 2,000 years ago, and this is why imitate is a very proper interpretation of what Paul is teaching. The entirety of our life should be an effort to imitate Christ, and to imitate Christ, we must study Christ. We must make this the passion and goal of our life. We are to imitate him in all of our thoughts, words, spirit, and actions. Paul then gives greater clarity to how we are to imitate him. The 1984 NIV rendered the phrase as dearly loved children, while the King James Version wrote as dear children. Three Greek words make up this phrase. The words used for as and children are straightforward, while the word used for dear comes out of the word agape and means beloved. I think the 1984 NIV did a better job presenting what Paul was striving to convey. Paul is teaching the truth that we are dearly loved children. When a child is dearly loved by the parent, that child will strive to be like that parent. A little girl will imitate her mother and a little boy his father. Imitation is the highest form of praise that can be bestowed upon another. Yet a son wants to be like his father and a daughter like her mother. This is ingrained into what it means to be human. A daughter that's dearly loved by her father will one day want a husband that has similar traits because she has come to see them as noble and beautiful. The same is true for a son towards his mother. It's natural for a young child to imitate their parents. Most of the time, this is what they instinctively do, instead of it being something that they are purposely striving to accomplish. Even if the parents are mean or cruel, the child will imitate them because that's all the child knows at that point in his or her life. Whatever they see the parent do is what they want to do. What their parents are, they want to imitate. If a father and mother fight with each other, then the child will think this is the normal condition of marriage. If a husband beats his wife, then the son will learn how to cruelly and cowardly treat women, and a daughter will copy an abused mother. This is one reason why it's so vitally important that we walk near to Jesus and are imitators of Christ, because our children and grandchildren are watching. Either we give them an excellent example of what it means to be human and Christian, or we curse them with bad examples. But as a child grows, he or she will eventually see the parents for what they really are, which may be something they love or hate depending on the character of the parent and child. I didn't grow up in a loving home. As a young boy, I wanted the affection that my dad never knew how to give. This is very common. When I started walking with God as a young man, I saw my dad in the reality of what he was, and from that time on, I strove not to be like him. When we know that we are loved by a good parent, we want to imitate that parent. When a parent is mean, condemning, an alcoholic or drug addict, and so on, when the child reaches adulthood, he or she will not want to be like that parent, unless that child has spiritually and morally already become like the parent. Paul tells us that we are dearly loved by God, and this is a fact for all those who are true followers of Jesus. If we take the time to understand the ways of God as revealed in the Word of God and expressed in our personal lives, then we will see that God is working in this wicked world in ways we can't understand and in ways that are infinitely beyond us. To correctly see Jesus, we will see a loving God that's good, kind, merciful, and compassionate, one who is truly for us and is working for eternal salvation. The more we grasp the overwhelming truths of God's love, the easier it is to serve Him, and the more we want to be like Him, and the more we want others to see Jesus alive within us. Those who think that God is harsh, cruel, vindictive, or uncaring don't see Him correctly, and how can they love such a God, much less want to imitate Him? Understanding that God's love is personally for us can make a huge difference in how we serve Him in the life we live. A passion for God will always be proved by a passion to be like Him, for He is our example in everything that pertains to life and godliness. Think of how Adam and Eve were before their terrible rebellion. Well, that's where the Lord wants to take us. They were made in the image of God, which is a gift beyond imagination. But sin twisted and perverted that image, though a vestige of it remains. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is taking us back to what we once were, where we can fellowship with God. This is all about Christ's likeness. Adam and Eve were made in God's image so they could walk with the Lord in sweet fellowship. In essence, they were Christ-like. Sin severed that relationship. Calvary is all about restoring that image so that we can once again know sweet fellowship with the Savior. As we turn our attention to verse 2, we see that this verse gives definition to verse 1. We are called to be imitators of God as dear children that are profoundly loved by our Heavenly Father. What are we to imitate? What can we imitate? We can only imitate God to the extent of the capacity He has created in us, and to the degree of the desire we have for Him. Grace can take us where we could never go by ourselves and help us to be what we could never be through natural strength and ability. Being made in God's image reveals what we can and cannot be. God is omniscient or all-knowing. As a reflection of His nature, He has given us the ability to know, but only God is all-knowing. He is omnipresent or everywhere at once, and the Lord has given us the ability to exist in one place at one time. The Lord is omnipotent or all-powerful, and through His infinite power and wisdom He has given us limited power and ability. Our ability to be imitators of God has to do with personhood. God is a person, and He is the one and only person of God. There is no other, and there never could be another. Personhood is what makes it possible for us to have authentic fellowship with God, and it's in this personhood that the three attributes I just mentioned find their expression. One of the greatest ways that we are created in the image of God is that as persons, we were given the capacity to love. It's at this point that the terrible rebellion of Adam and Eve did its greatest damage. It so perverted us that it went right into our capacity to love and perverted this gift from God. It's not that mankind's ability to love was taken away. but that the nature of love was altered in a terrible way, for it became a selfish, taking, grasping kind of love. It's in and through the miracle of the new birth that our personhood can be remade and our love redeemed. Paul is commanding us to be imitators of God for our well-being. Our coming to Christ is the only means by which our personhood can be restored and reconciled to God. We are to imitate Christ at the point where our rebellion did some of the greatest damage, which is our ability to love like God in a selfless manner. So Paul wrote in verse 2, "Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." As we dig into this beautiful and encouraging verse, we see the call for love to define us, but not the selfish natural love of the world. We are to love selflessly like God loves, and this is a great and high calling. To love like God is an impossible task because selfishness, self-protection, and a host of other expressions of self keep us from loving the way we were originally created to love. We need supernatural intervention to love like God. It's important for us to see the difference between natural love and God's love working in us. If we don't see this distinction, then we won't have a point of reference in what it means to love correctly, nor will we have a desire to do so. If all we know is this natural love that's selfish in nature, then that's all we will live out, since we won't comprehend that there's a better way, which alone comes through Christ. Paul defined what our life should look like when we are imitators of Christ. We will live a life of selfless love. This isn't the natural emotional love that we can turn on and turn off, where we can love a person at one moment and at another hate that same person. Natural love has limitations, and that's why it's changeable. But divine love is infinite because God is infinite and unchangeable. The changeableness of human love is what naturally defines us. Yet as we are transformed through divine grace, we can grow in God's love where we love more selflessly. The Lord wants our love to be defined by His love. And for this to happen, it must be what defines our entire life, where it permeates every area of our heart, mind, and soul. The Lord loves selflessly because that's who He is. It's His nature to love with agape love that's a choice of the will. He doesn't have the emotional, changeable kind of love. If we understand that the Lord is out to conform us to His likeness, and central to this is loving more like Jesus, then we will begin to see how quickly we fail at loving like Him. Until we see how we fail to selflessly love others, then we will never repent of our selfish taking love, nor will we cry out to love more like Jesus. Acknowledging that we don't love like Jesus isn't about beating ourselves down, but about lifting us up out of our selfish love to be more Christ-like. We can only grow in loving like Jesus when we are wanting that love to define the entirety of who we are and on a constant basis, so that we can live a life of love. Paul clarified what this love looks like by stating that we must live a life of love just as Christ loved us. This is why we need to constantly study the Scriptures so that our knowledge of God is based upon the truth of His revealed Word and not upon opinions and church traditions. We need to settle this matter once and for all. We need to lay hold of the truth that God loves us personally and stop listening to the lies of hell that wants us to believe otherwise. Pain, suffering, and trials must no longer distort our understanding of God's love for us. It's in the trying moments of life where a firm understanding of God's love can be a phenomenal help to us. This knowledge of God's love must go beyond sheer intellect and grip our hearts with a relational knowledge that compels us to cry out that we want to know Christ in a greater way. Paul then defines Christ's love for us in that He gave Himself up for us. We need a proper intellectual knowledge of God that helps us to seek hard after knowing Christ in a personal manner. This is where we are rooted and established in love, and will then have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. What a rich and wonderful promise, that we can know Christ's love that surpasses human knowledge. Just as God is infinite, so is His love for us. The limitless dimensions of His love are wonderfully revealed in Calvary, where the work of His atoning for the sins of mankind was finished. Christ's love for us is revealed in that He gave Himself up for us. Though this is a reference to His sacrificial death on the cross, it can be understood in a larger context of His constant intervention into human history and His self-disclosure as is seen in the Scriptures. Everything the Lord has done for mankind was out of the superabundance of His selfless love.
The divine condescension in revealing himself to us is astounding and reveals the infinite humility of God. It's in Christ's atonement where we see the clearest expression of the giving up of himself. He gave himself up to become human, to minister to multitudes, to heal the sick, cast out devils, and raise the dead. All of this and infinitely more are expressions of Christ's selfless love where he gave himself up for us. The horrors of our Lord's trial, beating, and crucifixion present to us in graphic detail the selfless nature of divine love. He didn't seek to save himself, but freely offered himself up for us because there was no other way to redeem mankind. The greatest expression of imitating Christ is seen right here, in the selfless manner in how Jesus gave himself up so that we could be saved and know his love that surpasses human understanding. American Christianity is, for the most part, the exact opposite. The pop preaching of today is inundated with frivolous messages about saving ourselves and seeking our inner healing. An idol has been erected in the church, and it's the idol of personal happiness, where Christianity is all about personal fulfillment. This isn't what Paul taught, and it certainly isn't why Jesus died on the cross. Do you want to be a genuine follower of Jesus? Then you must imitate Christ. Not the shallow, worthless, and destructive teaching that comes out of a vast majority of the pulpits today. If you are to imitate Christ, then you must make it your goal to live a life of love, and this is proved by giving ourselves up as Christ gave himself up for us. The breakdown of marriages among those who claim to be Christian is a direct result of not imitating Christ, but of imitating the world. Those who live a life of selfless love will have fantastic marriages. They will make an eternal difference in this world because they will give themselves away for the glory of God and the salvation of the lost. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul commanded us to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? David cried out in desperate prayer of Psalms 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Do you have the courage to pray such prayers and to examine yourselves? This isn't about morbid introspection that's self-abusive, but about yearning to know Christ and to live a life of love by giving ourselves up for the glory of his name. There must be a starting point, and it must begin by examining ourselves and crying out to God for transforming grace to make us more like him, to love like him, and to nail self to the cross so that the life of Christ can be lived in and through us. Both Scripture and church history are full of good examples of those who gave themselves away for the glory of God. To love more like Jesus is a process of dying to self and clothing ourselves with Christ's resurrection power. How can we turn the world upside down when a large portion of Christian marriages are a mess, when they can't even turn their own personal life upside down? This must begin in the home, and when the home has been revolutionized by the selfless love of God, then it can have power within the church, and from there, reach a perishing world. Until we learn how to live a life of selfless love in the home, we will never do it outside of the home. The selfish expression of American Christianity must be dismantled beginning in our own lives. The idol happiness must be torn down. This self-centered version of Christianity must be treated like the devilish idol that it actually is. It must be toppled no matter the cost, for it has put us at enmity with God. The biblical faith is all about giving ourselves up like Jesus gave himself up for us, and anything that keeps us from living this life of love must be torn down and removed from our lives, homes, and churches. This must be done purposely and passionately, or we won't do it at all. Procrastination is an effective tool of the devil in keeping people enslaved to a selfish, self-absorbed life. Now we come to the response a selfless life of love has upon God. What I am going to say, I have a hard time understanding. I know it's true because the Scriptures teach it, but I can't get my mind around this truth because it's one of those mind-boggling mysteries of God that we are invited to seek out, even though we will never come to its end. Paul wrote that Jesus gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. There are two mysteries in this verse. The first I have been talking about, which is the wonder of God giving himself up for us by becoming human and then dying on the cross. The second is that we can become as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In my mind, there's no difficulty knowing that Jesus does this because he's God. The difficulty lies in that sinners could become as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I know this is true because the Word teaches it, But when I look in the mirror, I see a very flawed man. This is why our faith must be built upon the sure word of God and not upon our feelings. The word teaches in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." Central to our becoming an acceptable offering and sacrifice to God is faith that believes who God is according to the word and what he promised to do. In the verses we have been studying, we can become an acceptable offering to God by imitating Christ. The only way we can be pleasing to the Father is by being like Jesus, for he is the only human that ever perfectly pleased the Father. One of the greatest ways we can imitate Christ is by loving like him in a selfless, sacrificial manner, and we've been talking about this. Then in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul taught, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." These two verses sum up the life of a true disciple and how we have to offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice to God. To be a living sacrifice, we must refuse to conform to the world. This can only be done by allowing God to transform our way of thinking, which will transform our way of acting. Here is the put-off and put-on principle we have looked at in the last few lessons. This is followed by the promise that we can know God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. The point I'm trying to make is that God has made a way for sinners to become pleasing to him as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What's impossible for us is possible through Christ. It's utterly unobtainable through human ability, but fully attainable through the supernatural power of God. Coupled with this is what Paul specifically referred to when he said that the Savior gave himself up. As I stated earlier, the greatest expression of this is seen in his work of atonement. Christ's sacrificial death as the Lamb of God made the way that our sins could be cleansed through the precious blood of Christ. His atoning blood is infinitely powerful, so it's more than able to cleanse the worst of sinners. The only sins that the blood of Christ won't cleanse are those that people refuse to repent from. This is the work of God from beginning to end. It's a wonderful expression of divine grace and operation where the Lord takes a filthy sinner and so purifies him that he becomes a holy temple where the Lord dwells within and then makes him an acceptable offering and sacrifice to God.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away all guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river. Come be reborn.